Today we relight the three candles of the Advent wreath, the candles of hope, peace, and joy. And now we relight the fourth candle of the Advent, the candle of love. For love came down at Christmas in the person, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. However you may be feeling today, let your hearts be refreshed as you wonder again and unwrap once more God's great gift of love that has come down for you and for me from heaven above. Hear the word of the Lord to us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, that is, a covering and forgiveness, a way of forgiveness for our sins.
Please join me in prayer. Glory to you, Almighty God, for you sent your only begotten Son that we might have new life. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ, for you became flesh and dwelt among us that we might become your people. Glory to you, Holy Spirit, for you direct and rule our lives. Glory to you, Almighty God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit for your amazing love for us. We come before you with adoration and praise, now and forevermore. Amen.
Please open your Bibles with me to our Old Testament reading today, and we will be reading Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Let us hear the words of our Lord through our prophet Isaiah. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." And now let's turn to the New Testament, and we'll be reading from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 31. Let us hear the words of the angel Gabriel spoken to the Virgin Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called the Son of God." And now turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today, I'd like to take advantage of the moment to affirm what is a great theological truth for us to understand, what is at the very bedrock of our faith. And of course, I'm speaking of the doctrine of the incarnation. Theology, or the teaching of the doctrines of the Bible, has gotten a bad rap over the past century. Many Christians grow impatient with theological reflection because it doesn't seem to scratch where they itch or to meet their felt needs. It seems heady, even irrelevant. It tends to make a person proud in his or her knowledge, and it often leads to arguments and divisions. So why not get rid of theology and just be practical and speak to our felt needs and have short little sermonettes that make us feel good? I get that. I really get that. And indeed, there are dangers in our applying theology in the wrong ways. However, knowing the theological foundational teachings of the Bible is absolutely essential and relevant for living out our Christian lives. These doctrines need to be clearly understood. They need to be affirmed in our hearts, and they must become for us like the footings of a house. You know, when you build a house, the first thing you do is lay out square, even footings. And when you do that, the house is going to be erected in a proper way. Theology is like the footings for the house of our lives. And we build our day-to-day life upon these great truths as God's people. Our daily experiences of hope and peace and joy, we all want those things, right? But they only come into your life, what I'm speaking of now as the gospel realities, they only come when we have the theological footings laid. Our ability to endure amidst trials comes in the same way. Our assurance of God's love in the midst of our failures and fallings, our growth in the likeness of Jesus Christ, all these things happen only when we are building on theological footings, well-laid understanding and conviction regarding the core teachings of the Bible. Theology is vital to the Christian life. And let me just say on a personal note, this is why, as a pastor, if I'm to be faithful, or if any pastor is to be faithful, there's a necessity of going against the whims of most people. The tendency, as I say, to be impatient with theology is found in most congregations. And yet a pastor is called to gently and consistently instruct the people in these things. For you see, if there is any hope for the church, it is that there be a return to a strong and deep theological instruction that is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and rejoicing in truth. Now, I say all that merely as an introduction to today, because as I had said earlier, I want to remind us today of this core doctrine called the incarnation. And indeed, it is something that should fill our hearts with joy. We find joy in our lives by what God has done for us, and by what he is doing, and by what he will do for us. And in this teaching of the Bible, there is to be found much joy and meaning. In the church, there is this wonderful text that has been set to music through the centuries, and especially back in the late Renaissance. It is a text that begins, "O magnum mysterium," and it is a Latin expression which translates, "O great mystery." The text is a very simple, charming one that describes the animals at the manger and describes Mary being blessed. But it is one that has been set again and again through the ages to beautiful music. If you want to hear one of the most beautiful settings, go home and listen to a setting of O Magnum Mysterium by Victoria, who is a late Renaissance composer. That's one of my favorite settings of this text. But those Latin words are really expressing what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He," meaning Jesus, "was manifested in the flesh." And he goes on and talks about all that Christ did, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up into glory. "But great is the mystery of godliness, Jesus manifested in the flesh." Throughout the Bible, the scriptures are expressing this tremendous mystery. Listen to some of these expressions from Colossians 1. "For in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In this man, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. From John chapter 1, the very well-known verse, "In the beginning was the Word." That's John's expression for Jesus Christ in his eternal state. "In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." There it is, this eternal Word who was God, through whom all things were created, who is the source of all life, becomes flesh and dwells among us. The incarnation. Or think of Galatians chapter 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law." God sent forth his eternal Son, and he was born of a woman. Philippians chapter 2, an awesome passage describing this amazing mystery. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And then there's Luke 1 that we heard read. "The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Or Hebrews chapter 1, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." What an expression of Christ's deity. But it acknowledges that God has spoken to us, and it says next, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Jesus had come into this world on a mission to make purification for sins by becoming one with us. You see, all these verses, and there are others we could look at, are describing this great mystery of one who is both God and man. But the question is, how are we to understand this combination, this putting together of these two natures? In the history of the church, this question was fiercely debated and gradually hammered out over the first 400 years after Jesus. There were very wrong understandings of our Lord's nature that led to all sorts of heresies. Some said that Jesus only appeared to be a man, but was entirely God, that he was almost like a ghost figure, a spiritual appearance of a man, but was really God. Others said that he was entirely human, but created as the highest of God's works. And it's interesting, some of the Bible passages, which, like we know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Many of you learned that word begotten, right? And Paul, in another place, talks of Jesus being the firstborn over all creation. And so people read these passages and thought, Jesus had some origin. God always existed, but at some point he created Jesus to be the highest of creation, the glory of creation. Now, that was a false teaching which led to all sorts of problems in the church, because the Bible makes clear that Jesus is eternal and always existed with the Father. There were also misunderstandings concerning the Bible's teaching about the fact that Jesus was both God and man, whereby people began to say, well, Jesus was part God and part man, sort of a split person that had a combination of both somehow put together. They looked at Jesus' life on earth and how at some points he seemed not to know things and seemed very limited, and then in other ways he seemed to have divine knowledge and insight into things that were going to be happening. So they said, well, he must have been part God, part man. Somehow this was put together in some way. So there are all these wrong understandings of the person of Jesus. And it led to all sorts of problems. And these heretical teachers were misleading and leading astray the early church. Well, our Nicene and Apostle creeds that we regularly confess were the great products of the gatherings of leading churchmen and theologians during these early years. The Council of Nicaea in 325, of Ephesus in 431, and of Chalcedon in 451. In these councils and at other times, these churchmen studied the scriptures and worked out the biblical teaching regarding the person of our Lord and the incarnation. And we owe a debt of gratitude to them for helping us to understand these difficult things aright. So, in comprehending the incarnation, it's vital that we grasp that the incarnation is, as the word tells us, an infleshing of God. In carnos, which is flesh, an infleshing of God. It is the eternal person, God the Son, adding to his person the nature of humanity. He takes unto himself our humanity, but he does this in a way in which, first of all, he does not cease to be God. He does not become any less God. He does not turn into a man. He takes unto himself human flesh while continuing to fully be God. It isn't a becoming less God, as if he is part God, part man. He doesn't mix up his divine nature with the human nature so that both morph into something that is quite different than what they were in themselves. Nor does he remain God while only appearing to be man. There is a group of people known as the Gnostics who had this understanding of Jesus, that he was sort of a spiritual emanation in the form of a person who really was God. What the Bible teaches is that while retaining his full being and personhood as eternal God the Son, he added to his being the complete nature of a man. His divine spiritual nature indwelt our physical human nature so that he was one person with two distinct natures. Okay, now what we've been doing in those past 5 minutes is we've been digging down and doing the hard work of laying the footing. Theology needs to be grasped and understood. And it's vital that each of us be able to not only understand but articulate these truths about our Lord, because these are the very things that are attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are the things that are constantly called into question. And they are also the things that allow us to build, as I said earlier, to build the structure of our Christian life. They have great relevancy. So we need to do that work that we just did of clarifying and stating what the incarnation was. The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God, not a deified man, but a true God-man. One who is all that God is, and at the same time, all that man is. One on whose almighty arm we can rest, and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. It's a quote, I believe, from Spurgeon. Now, this is a mind-boggling event. Indeed, there is nothing comparable, nothing more indescribable than the notion that the eternal God, through whom all things were made, became one with the creation that he made. Nothing in all of fiction, all the most creative minds have dreamt up, compares to this, if you think about it. The Creator became created. God, the eternal, became mortal. God, the infinite, became finite. The unchanging became also changeable. The one who created time and space came into and became subject to time and space. The lawgiver was born under the law. Infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet nursing helpless at a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, king of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. Oh, the wonder of Christmas, says Spurgeon. J.I. Packer says this: the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. One other person: though creation may be a majestic organ of praise, it cannot reach the compass of the golden canticle, incarnation. There is more in that than in creation, more melody in Jesus in a manger than there is in worlds on worlds rolling in their grandeur around the throne of the Most High God. My favorite Christmas carol is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because it does such an amazing job of expressing this amazing mystery. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, what we need to do at Christmas time is we need to get our hearts stirred up over this teaching. We need to understand it first. You can't get excited about something you don't understand. But then we need to take it and ponder it and meditate on it, like these men here meditated on it, like Wesley meditated on it, until he was crying out, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king," until it grips our hearts and our minds and causes us to be filled with joy in the wonder, the astounding glory of what God has done in coming into this world. And if it's stale to us, if it's something we've heard year after year after year until it no longer moves us, we need to be concerned. Because this is the thing that angels wonder at, that their jaws drop over. This is the thing that the saints throughout the ages have fought for. This is the thing that changes the heart and helps us to stand in amazement at the love of God, that he would go to such lengths for me, for you. How did it all come to be? Matthew and Luke teach us that the Christ child was conceived in a young virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the agency of a human father and his contribution, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. The child wasn't conceived according to God's normal creational design. It is a supernatural birth, a miracle of miracles. And the angel Gabriel explained to Mary when she said, How can this be? That I, a virgin who's never been with a man, am going to give birth to a child. And the angel said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The angel tells about him, and then the angel says to her, "This is how it will be, Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And of course, Joseph, who was engaged to her, her betrothed, Joseph thought she had been unfaithful when she became pregnant and was ready to divorce her because of this. Truly, this was a work of the Holy Spirit, the greatest mystery that God explains no further than that. "Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." God had a most important purpose, that this child to be born was not merely a man, but was the God-man. So the conception needed to involve the union of the divine nature with the human nature in one person. And in this way, the child was also protected from inheriting our sinful nature that characterizes every other human. The child would be fully human without the body of weakness, or with the body of weakness that we all have, and yet he would have no stain of sin or corruption. He would be entirely holy and pure. And it was so vital that Jesus have these qualities of being, on the one hand, entirely holy and pure in his divinity, but sharing in the fullness of our humanity and our weakness. Most people, if you talk to them, will admit that Jesus was a great man, but few people understand these things we're talking about. We know the love of a person by how far they will go to help us and how greatly they will be inconvenienced to assist us in our neediness. How far was God willing to go? What lengths was he willing to go to help you? The Bible makes our condition clear. In Ephesians 2, it talks about our condition, that in our natural state, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are in bondage to the prince of the power of the air. This power is working in us to make us to be sons and daughters of disobedience. And Paul goes on and says that all of us lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. And that because of this, we were by nature children of wrath. That means that God's holy displeasure was upon every single person. Children of wrath. And we stood condemned before his justice. And we stood under the penalty of his punishment. There was nothing that we could do to rescue ourselves. And apparently, there was nothing that God could do to rescue us. What is God going to do when we're in a condition like that? Holy, separated, given over, under just condemnation. What is God going to do? You know, most people say that God is loving, and that he just forgives everyone. They say, well, it's God's nature to do this. He just loves everybody and he forgives us. He knows that we're just weak people, and so he wants to forgive us. But the God of the Bible cannot just forgive. Nor does he forgive just because he's a nice God. God's forgiveness comes at unimaginable cost to himself. And it begins with the incarnation and it ends with the crucifixion. It is not something he can just give willy-nilly because he feels like it. Why? Because he would contradict his own laws in so doing. He would flout his own justice. He would let the guilty go unpunished. He would embrace unholiness. He would become unjust, unholy, and indeed a liar. He would cease to be God. In order for God to forgive and embrace sinful human beings, he had to, so to speak, design a way whereby the demands of his justice would be upheld, even while forgiveness could be graciously given. Or as Paul put it, he needed to find a way whereby he might be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. How do you hold people responsible for their wrongdoing while simultaneously forgiving them? That was, so to speak, God's dilemma. But you see, his great delight was to devise a plan from all eternity that would involve the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing glory to him, all actively engaged in providing a way whereby God could show the glory of the riches of his grace by forgiving people and ridding the world of its evil, even while he brought judgment on all the sin of all his people and retained his glory as the righteous judge of the entire earth. And his eternal plan that lay hidden and mysterious from the beginning of time, he now revealed in the sending of his Son. God's purpose was to come into this world as a man in order to stand in our place, to represent us, and to do what we are unable to do. By being entirely man, he could come and represent us. He could be justly punished in our place. And by being God, he could accomplish the righteousness that the law required. And he had the all-sufficiency to undergo the fullness of God's penalty and to exhaust it in himself because of his infinite divine nature. So Jesus was God's perfect solution to this unimaginable problem. And the only way that any of us could be saved was by God taking unto himself human nature and being incarnated and becoming the God-man, one with us, to do this amazing work in our behalf. There's so much more we can say about this doctrine of the incarnation and so much comfort it brings us. I liked it how Spurgeon expressed it. He says, because of this, we have one on whose almighty arm we can rest. There is the divine side, right? Jesus is God, so he is one on whose almighty arm we can rest in our relationship with him. He isn't weak anymore like we are. He's been glorified, and the fullness of his divinity is now in play, and therefore we can rest on him. But on the human side, he is one whose human sympathy we can appeal. So we have a Lord, we have a Savior who became one with us, and Hebrews talks a great deal about this. Because of that, he is sympathetic. He empathizes with us. He's gone through it all. He had to grow. He had to learn. He had to learn obedience. He never failed in it, but he had to struggle with it. You see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went through all that we go through. He was tempted. He was rejected. He went through it all and came through it perfectly and righteously for us. And because of that, you see, he's one that you can go to and know that he gets it. He understands. So this teaching of Jesus being the God-man is very relevant and has wonderful practical implications and encouragements for our day-to-day life. So I hope today that by meditating on this, you've been a little bit renewed and maybe even come to a deeper understanding of what God has done for you. O magnum mysterium, that God would come in the flesh, that he would go to such lengths for such sinners like you and me. That's the love of Almighty God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what is it that you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace. Now, through all of the difficult, trying days, and forevermore. Amen.